The following message, The Lord's Promise to the Christian with a Complete Heart, number 1, was based on 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, June 29, 2014, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Steve Nutter of Providence Reformed Baptist Church, Minneapolis, Minnesota.
The Lord Jesus Christ has been rightly called the Great Physician. And His Word judges the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. It finds us out. It exposes sin. It also exposes faith. And what I desire to do this morning and again this evening, I made an executive decision to preach half of this message rather than its entirety. And then again, a different message this evening, because I don't want to gallop through areas of the message that I would have to if I tried to preach it all at once. Christ is here this morning. He comes here as the great physician. His eyes are like a burning fire we read about in Revelation. He sees into the very depths of our being. And Christ, by His Word, discovers the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And it's my desire this morning and again this afternoon to invite Christ, who promises to be wherever His people are gathered, as few as two or three, to examine our hearts today and to see if they are completely His. And to that end, let us pray. Our Father, we need help from on high. Indeed, we don't want to be like that man in James who looks into the perfect law of liberty and sees what manner of man he is and then walks away from that mirror in which he sees himself and away from that light which exposes himself to himself and forgets what manner of man that he is. Lord, show us who we are. Help us to see with accurate, biblically anointed, Holy Spirit-directed eyes that we might view ourselves as we really are, as You see us, not merely to expose us, but, Lord, to grow us in grace, to make us more conformed to the image of our Savior, that by applying the written Word, we might become more like the incarnate Word. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 16. Now, if we had time, we would read chapters 14 and 15, 14, 15, and 16 of 2 Chronicles. Exposes the life and the heart of a man, a king by the name of Asa. But for time's sake, we're going to only read the last chapter of the record of Asa's life and reign. Verse 1 of chapter 16. In the 36th year of Asa's reign, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and fortified Ramah in order to prevent anyone from going out or coming into Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa brought out silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the king's house and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, who lived in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a treaty between you and me, as between my father and your father. Behold, I have sent you silver and gold. Go break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me." So Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel, and they conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and all the store cities of Naphtali. And it came about when Baasha heard of it that he ceased fortifying Ramah and stopped his work. Then King Asa brought all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber with which Baasha had been building, and with them he fortified Geba and Mizpah. And at that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you have relied on the king of Aram and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand." Now he's making reference here to what happened in a previous chapter about how he trusted God and how God blessed. Verse 8, "Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubim an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen?" I think there was 1,000,000 men, 300 chariots. "Yet, because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand." And here's the text for our consideration this morning, but I'll read to the end of the chapter. "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on you will surely have wars." Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him for this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time. And now the acts of Asa from first to last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. His disease was severe, yet even in his disease he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. So Asa slept with his fathers, having died in the 41st year of his reign. And they buried him in his own tomb, which he had cut out for himself in the city of David, and they laid him in the resting place which he had filled with spices of various kinds blended by the perfumer's art, and they made a very great fire for him." I'd like to focus our attention upon verse 9, where we have the Lord's promise to the Christian with the complete heart. Let me read it again. "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." Stop there. And then 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 14 says this, "The heart of Asa was wholly devoted to the Lord all his days." Now, who is Asa? Well, Asa is the king of Judah, the southern tribes, Judah, especially Benjamin as well. Asa is Solomon's great-grandson, and his life and his reign are recorded here in these three chapters, 14, 15, and 16 of 2 Chronicles, as well in First Kings. Now, what I'd like to do this morning and then again this evening is consider this promise that God gives to the Christian with the complete heart. And I have 3 points before coming to the abiding message. And what I want to begin with this morning is notice, first of all, that God sees the believer with a complete heart. Beloved, He is the God with whom we have to do. He is a God who's transcendent in His glory, but He's immanent in His presence. His special presence, of course, is in two places. It's with God's people in glory, and it's with God's people when they gather together for worship on the Lord's Day. He promises to be with a smaller group, as two or three that are gathered together in His name, but He is always with each and every one of His people. His eyes are moving throughout the earth, to and fro, and with a glorious purpose. That is, that we might experience the promise that He strongly supports those whose heart is completely His. So let us first of all consider the fact that God sees the believer with the complete heart. I'd like us to notice 2 points very simply. First of all, the eyes with which God sees. Now, the assumption of our text is this, that there is such a thing as the existence of a God who sees all things that go on in this world, particularly that He is intimately aware and acquainted with the affairs of all men everywhere, especially His people. This truth is generally taught in Job chapter 34 and verse 21. For His eyes are upon the ways of a man, and He sees all his steps. Solomon himself wrote in Proverbs 15 and verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. You know, dear beloved brother, sister, God's eyes are everywhere. But His eyes are particularly upon you, and especially upon you to do you good if your heart is completely His. God sees. He sees not only our outward lives, He sees deep into the very depths of our being. Puritan Joseph Carle observes from our text regarding God's eyes and what He sees, 4 points. First, God looks upon all things distinctly. He's able to differentiate and distinguish. He looks upon every parcel and opens the whole pack of human affairs. It's very quaint language. But He says that God unpacks our lives and He sees all of the details that are intermingled and mixed together, and He's able to separate this and that. Secondly, Carroll says, He beholds everything and person perfectly, fully, quite through. There isn't anything about each and every one of us that God doesn't know absolutely. As it were, He knows the very atoms that compose our thoughts. And I know I'm mixing metaphor here. But God knows everything. In Psalm 139. He knows our thoughts. He knows the words that are forming in our mouths before we speak them. There's not a thing about us that God doesn't know. Now, if you don't know the Lord, that can be very disconcerting. It can be very bothersome. Because there's no place that you can go that God doesn't see. In fact, He sees in the darkness as well as He sees in the light. Nothing is hidden from His sight. Thirdly, Carroll says, He sees all things together. You know, it's hard enough for us to focus our whole attention upon any one thing, but God sees all things. He sees them to their depths. He sees them all at the same time. He sees them completely. That's an amazing thing. But it's true of our God. Fourthly, in seeing, Carroll says, He governs everything effectually and works it to His own ends. What may seem random, God has in perfect order, and He works all things for the purpose of His own will, according to the purpose of His own will, counsel. He's able to draw a straight line with a crooked stick, said the old Puritan. God works all things to His own ends. And notice that our text especially underscores the glorious truth that God not only watches His people, but He is also intimately and actively involved in their lives, bringing blessing to those whose heart belongs wholly to Him. You see, when we're going to see that when God watches, it's not just observation. When God watches, it's with a purpose to do good to those whose heart belongs wholly to Him. Therefore, notice secondly, having seen the eyes with which God sees, notice as we look at the fact that God sees the believer with the complete heart, notice the complete heart which God sees. What is the heart that God regards as complete? Well, first of all, what is the heart? Well, in Old Testament language, the heart's the very center of our being. It's our mind, our emotions, our wills. It's the inner man. It's the mind. It's the invisible part of us that thinks and feels and knows and plans. This is what God knows. He knows our hearts. But what is complete about the heart that is completely God's? So what is this complete heart? Well, the word complete here, it means a number of things. It has a range of meaning. But it's often used to speak of something that's complete or completely devoted, something that's entire, something that's perfect as far as being united and all together, something that's whole or holy. The Old Testament provides us with a number of illustrations of wholehearted devotion that flows from a complete heart. First of all, David's men and later all Israel exhibited this kind of complete devotion in making David king. I think I'm going to turn us to a few of these passages so you can just feel the biblical weight. First of all, 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 38. David's men and later all Israel exhibited complete devotion, wholeheartedness, we might say, in making David king. 1 Chronicles 12 and verse 38. All these, being men of war, who could draw up in battle formation, came to Hebron with a perfect heart to make David king over all Israel. You remember that David reigned for the first 7 years in Hebron, and now it's not only those who are of his own tribe of Judah, but there's others that are coming from the other tribes to make him king. To make King David king over all Israel, and all the rest also of Israel were of one mind to make David king. And so you have this completeness, this idea of wholeheartedness, of being one. Further, David exhorted his son Solomon at his installation as king to have a complete heart toward God. David says, "This is the most important thing, my son Solomon, that you have a heart devoted and directed to God." David was called what? The man after God's own heart. He wanted his son to be the same, to follow in his father's footsteps, to follow him as it were as he followed Christ, yet not to follow him in sin. Look at 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9. "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father. Serve and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek Him, He will let you find Him. But if you forsake Him, He will reject you forever. And notice that David here, he intimates some of the evidences of a heart that wholly belongs to the Lord. To know God, to serve God, and not in half measures, with a whole heart and a willing mind, to seek Him. And at Solomon's installation, David prayed that God would give his son such a heart. 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 19. And give to my son Solomon a perfect heart to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, and thy statutes, and to do them all, and to build the temple for which I have made provision. See, David was concerned about his son. He wanted his son to have a heart that was toward God, a heart that was undivided toward God, a heart that was wholly God's. Not a divided heart. Not one that walked in the way of God with mincing steps, but to run in the way of His commandments. Well, we all know what happened to Solomon. He started out well. Indeed, he even prayed early on as king that God would give him wisdom to rule God's people wisely. But his once complete heart eventually became divided between God, the one true and living God, and false gods because of his marriage to heathen women. His heart wasn't fully devoted to God. It wasn't as one great, full, rushing channel. It went out in various rivulets toward other gods. Look at 1 Kings 11 and verse 4. What a tragic statement this is. And it happened when Solomon was old. There's so much temptation in the way of a believer when he gets old to drop his guard, to become careless, to give half of his heart, not all of his heart, to God. 1 Kings 11 and verse 4, for it came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. If David had been alive, well, he'd been long in the grave by this time. It would have broken his father's heart to see his son, who started out well, to come to this point, this miserable point in his life in which he was characterized by a divided heart. Solomon's great-grandson Asa showed that his heart was complete. It was completely the Lord's in several ways. He wasn't a perfect man. We're going to see that. But I'd ask you to turn to the 1 Kings account of Asa's life. 1 Kings chapter 15. I'll begin there and read through verse 16. And Asa did what was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. And notice the characteristics of his right heart, how it's displayed in so many ways. He also put away the male cult prostitutes from the land, and removed all the idols which his fathers had made. And he also removed Maacah, his mother, from being queen mother, because she had made a horrid image as an Asherah. And Asa cut down her horrid image and burned it at the brook Kidron. But the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly devoted to the Lord all his days. And he brought into the house of the Lord the dedicated things of his father and his own dedicated things, silver and gold utensils. Now there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. Now let's look at this, these verses here, and answer the question, how did Asa demonstrate that his heart was complete, that it belonged wholly to the Lord? Well, first of all, Asa demonstrated in his reforms, especially in the removal of male cult prostitutes, that his heart was wholly the Lord's. You see, what Asa did by removing all of the cult prostitutes from the land, you feel defiled even discussing what these pagans did in their worship of God with these male cult prostitutes. But see, what Asa did, he stood against the religious multiculturalism of his day. He stood against the political correctness of his day by removing these male cult prostitutes, by driving them from the land. You see, Asa proves here that he wasn't courting the favor of the world and he didn't fear men's faces. He did what was right in the sight of God and he let the chips fall where they will. Secondly, Asa demonstrated that his heart was wholly the Lord's by standing for God when members of his family were standing against God. Did you see that in verses 12 and 13? He removed all the idols which his fathers had made. You see, he had the temerity to go into the temple, as it were, even as Jesus later did. He cleansed it. He took all those idols and he threw them out. These were idols that were collected by his forefathers. These things were of great value to his fathers. And yet, Asa here is engaged in holy house cleaning. He takes them and he throws them out. He stood for God when family stood against him. And notice, those of us who are married very likely have mothers-in-law. And they have mothers. And here, the connection is not between Asa and his mother-in-law, but Asa and his mother. Maaka was an idolater. And she was seated next to the king. And Asa, no doubt, probably pled with his mother to turn away from her idolatry, and she wouldn't. And what did he do? He removed his own mother from being queen mother. Why? Because she had made a horrid image as an Asherah. And what did he do? He cut down that horrid image, and he burned it to ashes, and he threw the ashes in the brook Kidron. He probably didn't win too many brownie points with his mother. But he was standing with God, even if it meant standing against those who were closest to him. Didn't Jesus say that if our hearts are going to be wholly his, that sometimes we're going to have to take a stand that's going to be unpopular with our family members? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verse 34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. And Jesus gives us this principle. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. For he who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. Well, here Asa, for all practical intents and purposes, he lost his life because he put God first and he alienated family in order to follow the Lord fully. Thirdly, Asa demonstrated that his heart was wholly the Lord's by returning to the temple, the things dedicated to God by his father, things that were dedicated to Jehovah, not the idols that were dedicated to heathen gods, which he removed. He took the things dedicated to God, he brought them back into the temple, and he also added some things that he dedicated to the Lord as well. You see this in verse 15. See, here he shows the heart of David here. Asa loved the pure worship of God. And he wasn't going to let anything stand in the way of it, anything creep into it and corrupt it. He did so at great cost to himself. He hated his own life so that he might find it. Yet we learn from this passage that a believer whose heart belongs wholly to God is not sinless, and therefore his works are not perfect. Such was the case with Asa. First of all, in his reforms of Israel's worship, he failed to eradicate idolatry. Now, if you read the commentators, there's different views on what it means that he did not remove all of the high places. All of them agree that he attempted to do so, that I read anyway. Some say that he left off some places and not others. But most would agree that he attempted to remove the false worship from Judah. And he just couldn't keep up with the idolaters, that he would tear down one shrine and up would come another somewhere else. And so in his reform of Israel, he failed to completely eradicate idolatry. Verse 14, the high places were not taken away. Second, Asa suffered a lapse of faith. And unlike his previous trust in God to rout his enemies, chapter 14 of 2 Chronicles, when faced by the present crisis, in a very real sense, much less dire than what faced him before, he refused to seek the Lord's help. He had a lapse of faith. God had wondrously and marvelously routed an enemy many times larger than the force of Judah. And now he turns to a pagan enemy to buy military aid. Thirdly, Asa exhibited unrighteous anger and even a vindictive spirit by retaliating against God's prophet. When he reproved him for his lack of faith and for pronouncing judgment against him, he didn't like what he heard. And perhaps there are some here with a whole heart that if you're not walking as closely with God as you should, when you hear something from the pulpit, you rear back on the hind legs of your heart and you say, how dare that man say that to me or about me? But Asa, he even persecuted some of those who stood with the prophet against him. This is a very sad chapter in his life. Beloved, from Asa's failures, we might conclude that he was, if not an unrighteous man, at least a believer who had wandered at this time far from the Lord. Now, I'm not here to excuse his sin. None of us should. God doesn't. And yet when Asa's life is viewed in its totality, when the whole panorama of his life is viewed as a whole, the judgment of the Holy Spirit is found in 1 Kings 15 and verse 14. The heart of Asa was wholly devoted to the Lord all his days. That's an amazing statement. It might even sound contradictory to some. So what are the practical implications of what we've seen here? First of all, we are reminded of the presence of indwelling sin in Christians, and that even the best of Christians, the ones who are most advanced and farther down the pilgrim pathway, they have serious weaknesses and blemishes. Asa was no different than that. Second, we see that we are accepted before God not on the basis of our merits, if I can look ahead to the New Testament. We're accepted in the Beloved. We're accepted on the basis of the merits of another. Thirdly, it is clear that God alone scrutinizes the heart and infallibly judges its thoughts and intentions, and we cannot. We might think that we have somebody cold. You know, I can look into his heart and I can judge and I can come up with conclusions about the intentions of why he did this or why she didn't do that. This means, dear people, that we should be tentative as we assess the spiritual condition of others and regard them with the judgment of charity as far as is possible without being sinfully naive. God knows their hearts better than we do. Yes, Jesus said, "You shall know them by their fruits." That is, out of the heart come these visible sins, yes. But only God can see completely into a heart and pronounce, in the case of Asa, that his heart was wholly devoted to the Lord all his days with these many lapses and obvious infirmities. That means there's hope for some of us, doesn't it? Now, I know what people will do with this observation. They'll run with it. They'll take Asa's sins as a model for their lapses. And they'll say, the good king, he had a lapse of faith and he went away from the Lord and he hired pagans to do his work for him. There are actually some, I've even heard this stated before. Well, I can be a man after God's own heart. I can be like David. Now remember, I can be a man after God's own heart and I can get in bed with a Bathsheba of my choice. That's the devil's logic, beloved. Are you going to follow him into the temple? Are you going to say with him, "I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord"? Are you going to be the one that wants to lead in the procession to the temple? Are you going to be the one, for the cost of being faithful to God, to be running around on the mountainsides with barely a step between Saul, the devil's man, and you, barely escaping? Are you going to be the one that's going to step in front of a 9-foot-9-inch giant with just a handful of stones in his sling? See, if you're going to follow David, and you're going to follow him biblically, you're going to follow him as Paul said of himself, "Follow me even as I follow Christ," and you will follow David even as he followed Christ. He didn't follow Christ into the bedroom with Bathsheba. That was an exception to the rule of his heart that was entirely devoted to God. You think that way, you're saying, "I will continue in sin that grace may increase." That's the devil's logic. We're met with a further principle here. And it is important that we understand this, that mere outward obedience to God is no sure indicator that a person's heart belongs fully to God. Look, if you would, at 2 Chronicles 25, verse 2. This is clear from the case of King Amaziah, righteous King Joash's son. Notice what we read in 2 Chronicles 25 and verse 2. And he did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not with a whole heart. Beloved, God is not pleased with half-hearted obedience. Do you remember what Solomon said in the Proverbs? My son, give me what? Thy heart. Because if God has our heart, He has the rest of us. He has all of us if He has our heart. Because not only out of the heart comes wickedness, but out of the heart comes devotion and righteousness. Moreover, I would ask you to observe a crucial difference between the actions of unconverted men and the actions of the converted, of those whose heart belongs to God and those who don't know the Lord. And it's this, that the actions of a non-Christian are always better than their heart, while the heart of the Christian is always better than his actions. You say, Pastor Steve, that's an amazing statement. I want you to prove it to me. I will, gladly. Notice, first of all, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 28 and verse 3. David says, "Do not drag me away with the wicked and with those who work iniquity." Notice, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. That's all a show of niceness and friendliness and camaraderie on their lips. But if you go behind their lips and down a few inches to their hearts, you find that they're not with you. Evil is in their hearts. They sound good, but their hearts are unsound. We see that, there's other places we could turn, but I want us to see it from Psalm 55 and verse 21 as well. Another Psalm of David. His speech was smoother than butter. Boy, could this man talk. He could have you eaten out of his hands. In fact, that was comfort food that men eat out of his hand. He makes them feel so good when he talks to them. His speech was smoother than butter, but notice, his heart was war. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. You see, the actions of the ungodly are better than their hearts. But the heart of a true Christian is better than his actions. Romans chapter 7, turn there if you would. Here's a man bewailing remaining sin in his own heart. notice what Paul says. He talks about this struggle. Verse 15, "For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do." See, there's the heart. He's not doing what he would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. "But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me." But remember, this is a man who's speaking not of reigning sin. He's talking about one of remaining sin, giving his own biography here. "For I know," verse 17, "that nothing good dwells in me." He's seeing with the eyes of the gospel, looking into his own heart, seeing his remaining sin that is in my flesh. "For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not wish." There's the heart again. "But if I'm doing the very thing I do not wish, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. And here's a statement that no unconverted man could ever make. "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man." I want to walk in absolute perfection to it. Not only outwardly, but inwardly. Not just the letter, but I want to plumb the spiritual depths of the law. That's my heart. But I find that my hands and feet and mouth don't always cooperate. And beyond this, beloved, we are reminded that Christianity is a religion of being before it is a religion of doing. Christianity is what we are first before it's what we do. There's a lot of doing that's going on out there that doesn't arise from a new principle of faith within. It's called ritualism. It's called empty formalism. Outwardly good things may and are being done, but it doesn't come from a heart of faith. It doesn't come from obedience to the Word of God, nor does it come with a desire to glorify God. Beloved, we do what we do because we are what we are, but nevertheless, because of remaining sin, there is a gap that remains between what we know and whom we love, and in the end, how we live. And that's why Paul says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" Well, what are the chief characteristics of those with whole hearts that God sees and supports? And we'll close with this. First of all, God sees and supports those who fear the Lord, because those who truly fear the Lord have a heart that is completely His. Psalm 33 and verse 18, because of time constraints, I'll just give you the text. You can write it down. "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him." I'd like to quote from Spurgeon on a similar a theme, Psalm 86 and verse 11, where David says, "Unite my heart to fear thy name." Spurgeon says, "Having taught me one way, give me one heart to walk therein. For too often I feel a heart and a heart, two natures contending, two principles struggling for sovereignty. Our minds are apt to be divided between a variety of objects, like trickling streamlets which waste their force in 100 rivulets. Our great desire should be to have all of our life floods poured into one channel, and to have that channel directed toward the Lord alone. A man of divided heart is weak. The man of one object is the man. God, who created the bands of our nature, can draw them together, tighten and strengthen and fasten them, and so braced and inwardly knit By His uniting grace, we shall be powerful for good, but not otherwise. To fear God is both the beginning, the growth, and the maturity of wisdom. Therefore, should we be undividedly given up to it, heart and soul. God promises to strongly support those who fear Him. Secondly, God sees and supports those who hope in God because their heart is completely His. Psalm 33 and verse 18, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who hope for His loving kindness." Paul says in the 8th chapter of Romans, we're saved in hope. We take the word of God, we believe it, and we live with the grace of hope, soon to realize the object of hope, Jesus Christ, and all of His promises given to us. God sees and supports such who hope in God and demonstrate that their heart is completely His. Thirdly, God sees and supports those who live upright lives because their heart is completely His. You see, the Lord knows those whose righteousness is not just sham and outward show. No, He knows those who are righteous because of the work of the grace of God in them, who live and they walk out of a gracious principle of the heart that says, "I want to please God." God knows such a heart. He sees it. He supports it. Psalm 34 in verse 15, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous." And Job puts it in the negative. Job 36 and verse 7, "He does not withdraw His eyes from the righteous." You see, those who have been declared righteous by faith will ever seek to be righteous in their thoughts and with their words and with their actions. They want to be in their practice what they are in their standing before God. They want to close the credibility gap between their perfect imputed righteousness in Christ and their present imperfect righteousness in the way that they live. If that's you, then you're a true Christian. And if you're not trusting in your own flesh, but you're trusting in the grace and power of God to bridge, to close that gap, if your eyes are upon Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, if you seek to walk with your eyes on Him unto all well-pleasing, then this promise belongs to you. That means you have a complete heart. Well, beloved, the eyes of God are always towards such. And this afternoon, this evening, we'll look at the promise that God gives to the man or the woman with a complete heart. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that as the words spoken from this pulpit in this last hour accord with truth, that You would write them with the omnipotent, gracious finger of Your right hand upon the fleshy tablets of our hearts. Lord, we want to be those, if we're truly Yours, to have that complete heart. We don't want anything less. Help us to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Help us to run after Jesus Christ in His strength. Cause us to want to be more and more like Him whose meat was to do Your will and to accomplish Your purpose. But we're weak, our Father. We're often failing. Our desires are frustrated by the power of remaining sin. And we often stumble when we would run, and we hang back when we would stretch forward. Lord, help us to be those who increasingly follow the Lord by the power of His Spirit with an ever more complete heart. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.